Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. Now, I'd like you to come with me this morning to a place called Sharm el Sheikh. Have you heard of Sharm el Sheikh?
Yes.
You probably have, for at least one or two reasons. One is that it's in Egypt. It's on the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. I've even put a little map up there on the screen, if it's visible in the bottom left. And it is one of the premier diving resorts of the Red Sea. So tourists go there in their droves, thousands, tens of thousands of tourists every year go there to go swimming and diving. Also, it's in the news in recent years because it hosts international conferences. It has a small airport and a number of big hotels. So world leaders go there for conferences sometimes. 50 years ago, there was almost nothing there. And then in the 1970s, the first hotel was built. And it was built on a rocky headland at the southern end of a beautiful bay. That is a photo of the bay, Narma Bay, very much the center of the wider area that is now known as Sharm el Sheikh, the Bay of the Sheikh. The hotel that was built there in the 1970s was called the Marina Sharm. I knew it from a couple of visits I made in the 1990s. By which time, a number of other hotels had been built in a line stretching along the bay. There was, I think you would probably describe it as a kind of classic strip of hotels and restaurants and palm trees and postcard shops. It really does look idyllic. It looks perfect. And it is almost perfect. It could be, but for one problem. And that is the floods. The territory of Sinai has a subtropical desert climate, which means that it almost never rains. It might go 2, 3, 4 years without ever raining. But when it does rain, the rain is heavy. It's torrential. And when torrential rain falls on those mountains, you can see in the background the mountains of Sinai, which stretch, they stretch a long way into the haze, into the distance. They get higher as you go further. When heavy rain falls on those mountains, it quickly gathers in the floors of the wadis, the valleys, and then it goes thundering towards the coast, picking out a different valley each time, just depending on the very slight differences in where the rain fell, where the concentration of the storm was. On just a few occasions, a flash flood picked out exactly that route. So it went hurtling towards the sea across the flat land of Narma Bay. And what happens then is that those hotels find themselves standing right in the path of a flood. I should be strictly accurate and bring things more up to date, because now prime ministers and presidents go to Sharm el Sheikh fairly regularly, and the big international hotel chains are there, and the authorities have now put in place flood defences and barriers and reservoirs and so on, so that they can keep any flash floods under control. But what I just described was the case through the 1980s and 90s at least, and perhaps to about the turn of the century. Those hotels would end up ruined, either flooded or flattened. all except the Marina Sharm Hotel, the very first one. And the reason is obvious, isn't it? The Marina Sharm was built on a shoulder of rock. It was built on a rocky headland overlooking the bay. And all of those others were built in a line on the sand, on the beach. So it does seem to me that that is a very close modern day illustration of what Jesus told in his little story, isn't it? Today we reach the very end of the portion of scripture that we've been looking at now over actually 3 months, but going back October and November and then through January. This portion that we've been looking at that's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it ends with this very, very well-known parable of these two builders, these two men who built a house. For all we know, those two houses in his story were just as good as each other in terms of quality, the quality of the construction. For all we know, those houses were identical. Let's say they were good quality, comfortable homes to live in, and well built and well constructed and in all kinds of ways. And those men and their families, we could assume, were comfortable in their houses, and the sun shone on them. Maybe it shone for a good few years. But then the weather changed, didn't it? In the story Jesus told, the weather changed. It sounds to me as though he enjoyed telling this story because he repeated exactly the same words twice. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Same words twice, two identical verses. And so then it was that the people in the story learnt the importance of geology. If it wasn't obvious to them at any stage before, it suddenly became obvious. The two houses might have been the same, but they were built on different material, as we know, one on rock and one on sand. So as we sing in the children's song, as we sang just a few minutes ago, one stood firm and the other fell flat. In actual fact, in his story, it appears that Jesus told it quite a bit more dramatically than that. Those words "fell flat" are not quite what we read in the original. It looks as if he said, the winds beat against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. That would be a much closer way of translating what he said. And its fall was great. It actually ends on the word "great" in the original, and that would put real emphasis. It fell with a mighty crash. When we read that story, or when we teach it to children, or when people like me stand up and preach on it, you will sometimes hear people say, build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that's good advice. That is good teaching. It's perfectly valid. It's true to Scripture. Build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's not wrong, but I want to add something to it just now because it's quite general to put it like that. It's a little bit vague, in fact, compared to what Jesus was saying. He was saying something very, very specific indeed. It is significant that this comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the closing paragraph of this entire portion of Scripture in which Jesus has been giving his disciples, his followers, what we might call their basic training course, their first essential basic level training in what it's going to mean to be his followers. And this comes at the end of it. And it seems to me that the message that this parable is meant to drive home is quite simply, you've heard my teaching. Now it is vital that you follow it. You've heard what I taught you in these last three chapters. What we know as Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. You've heard it, you've read it, you've read it many times. Well, it is vital that you put it into practice, that you do what I've told you. See, Jesus knew that there would always, always be a risk of people listening, hearing, but not really taking in. Now, to be honest, don't we all do it? Don't we all do it? We listen to someone's words, but we don't recognize the importance of the words. We don't recognize the urgency, and we kind of let it just slip out of our mind very quickly. We hear, but then we get in the car and go home and forget what we've heard. We might hear something and think, yeah, that's really interesting. But then before long, we're not thinking, I need to do something about it. There's a big difference between that's interesting and I ought to do that. Jesus is a teacher. Later on in the gospel, he describes himself as the teacher, the only teacher. And there is a portion where he's talking to the disciples, and people like me realize, at best, we are just the classroom assistants. He's the teacher. But he's not a teacher in the regular way that we use the word teacher, because the overriding goal of his teaching is not to help people understand something. It's to get people to the point where they obey something. There's a very, very big difference. Here's a quote from a writer called Andy Angel, and I thought I would write the whole thing down. Discipleship is not about learning ideas, being able to critically assess them, and then maybe adopt them. That's how we think of learning sometimes. Go to college, go to university. You critically assess what you hear. You weigh it. Some things you trust more than others out of what you hear. And you're taught to think critically and balance things and reach your own conclusion. Jesus' teaching is not like that. The second part of the quotation. Discipleship is when those who have heard Jesus' words change the way they live, and they act according to his teaching and his commands. So that is what this closing paragraph says. You have heard my teaching. Now it's vital that you obey it. So why is it vital? I'm going to bring out from it two reasons. One is, I think, an interim reason for the time being, and the other is a final reason with ultimate weight. They are both true. I'm not putting them in competition with each other. An interim reason and a final reason. First of all, Jesus warns bad weather will come. Some of you may remember the weather forecaster by the name of Michael Fish. And this was in the later 1980s. And poor Michael Fish, he's gone down in history, really, in our culture, as being a very, very good weather forecaster. And they themselves have to analyze and write the script of what they're going to tell us. And they saw the storms brewing in the Atlantic, but they did not think, and he did not think, it was going to be too terrible. And I think he said to the nation, it won't be too bad. And then that very night, it was. It was. There were storms which ripped up trees all over the south of England. The city or town, the town of Sevenoaks in Kent, it went from Sevenoaks to Two Oaks that night, if I remember right. A couple of years later, it went down to One Oak. And it's still named Sevenoaks. Isn't that strange? But anyway, Jesus warns bad weather will come. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't downplay the importance of this phrase, bad weather will come. And we can take that as referring to crises of life, of this life. Things to do with our health and our work and the pressures of family life and relationships and finances and all kinds of stresses and strains that our lives come under periodically, from time to time. Sometimes they feel as if they're building up and getting worse. Very often we can't see the way through them, but they are there. They belong as part of human life. When that bad weather builds up, Jesus says, if you are building a house and calling it discipleship, and you hope that your faith will support you when you need it to. But if that house is not built on obedience to his words, then it won't. It will not support you. If that is not its foundation, it won't. It will collapse like a house of cards. And that is really something that people come to discover. And I've observed people as they discover this, that their faith is not what they thought it was because of the crises that their lives go through. And people end up saying things like, Christianity's let me down. Or they say, I've given up on God. I've given up on Jesus Christ. And then they are struggling on their own, and they have an extra burden of deep disappointment because something that they thought would support them didn't, because there was nothing really there. They might end up bitterly critical of the church or of Christians or of anything to do with faith. Whereas the truth is different. The truth is that they heard the teaching, but they didn't apply it. They simply missed the meaning of the story of the two men who built the houses. But the point of the parable presses further than that as well, further on into the future. It can mean, of course, those storms and rain and floods can mean for us the pressures and the strains of this life, but they can also represent the final test that we will face at the final judgment, the day of the Lord, the reckoning that will take place for every single human being. Storms are regularly used in Scripture as a picture of the judgment that lies ahead for us. Very often in the Old Testament, storms are the example that are given to give us an image, a picture, to encourage us to think about it. Here's just one example from Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 13. This is what the Lord says: in my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. That's just one example of many, not to mention, of course, the great flood in the early chapters of Genesis, which is for us a very clear picture of the full and final judgment. It was a judgment on that generation, and it gives us an image, a picture of the final judgment to come. Judgment would have been very present in Jesus' mind when he spoke these words. We can be sure of this because it came up just in the verses that were immediately before this. Verse 22, and we were reading this last week. Verse 22, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Those three words, on that day, are very, very significant words. Whenever they appear in the New Testament, particularly in the words Jesus spoke, there is no other day in God's calendar of the whole of human history, the whole of space-time, than no other day that's referred to like that. Because there's no other day more important than the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, which is how it's very often referred to as well. So either way, the warning holds true. If your discipleship is real, it will stand firm. If it is not real, it will collapse. You can be sure of that. It will collapse, either when it's battered by the storms of this life or at the final judgment when it's subjected to the scrutiny of God's questioning. We should notice then how this section of Scripture ends, the very final couple of verses after the story of the two house builders. This is the end of the entire section of teaching, these three chapters of Matthew, as I've said. The people who heard Jesus speak were struck by one thing above all, and it's commented on regularly. They were struck by the authority with which he spoke, the power that was in his words. Remember for a moment the background, the very busy religious culture of the day. What was going on in the various different groups of people? Put it like this: there were the priests. The priests were officially the teachers of the people. That's how it had been set out right at the beginning of the Old Testament. And then there were the scribes. They were the guardians of the law. They often come up in the Gospels. And then there were also the Pharisees, another group. And they were the ones who were most passionate about keeping the law. What they would all do is quote each other. And they would quote the ones who had gone before, the scribes and the priests who had gone before of previous generations. And if they wanted to appear learned and be taken seriously, they would quote each other. And they would show how many other priests and scribes they knew and they could quote, and they would sound impressive. It was a little bit like what we would call today a kind of peer review system. Always leaning on the authority of each other. Sadly, it can still happen. There was one occasion which I think was a very telling comment that I heard. At a church that I visited, they were very pleased to find a new minister after quite a long vacancy. And one person especially was thrilled. And he said to me, "Our new minister knows all the commentaries." In other words, he knows all of the Bible scholars and the books that they have published, commenting and explaining various portions and passages of the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong, those commentaries, those Bible scholars, their work is valuable. I consult them when I need help with a particular passage of Scripture. There is good guidance in them. But if what fills your mind is knowing all the commentaries and knowing all of those scholars, my fear is that then that person might not really be listening so closely to the original, to what Jesus actually said. If there's so much focus kind of on the academic side of the Christian faith, there is a danger there, a very real danger. That is certainly what those priests and scribes were like. And Jesus was immediately and strikingly different. There was something that they noticed, and it's recorded throughout the Gospels. Something about the way his message was fresh and authentic and genuine. They heard him speak, and something in their hearts said, "That man really is speaking the truth," whereas the scribes were just parroting what other scribes had said. They could not help noticing it. There is a note of authority that runs right through this whole passage. When Jesus says, "You need to pay attention to something," what exactly is it? "My words." He says, "These words of mine." Not what the scribes say, not the rulings given in the temple, not the pronouncements of the chief priests. "These words of mine are what you need. Depend on these." It also, just to add one more level of weight to this, it echoes what he was saying earlier. We were reading this in a previous week from chapter 5. He said repeatedly, "You have heard this, but I tell you this." And remember, he was referring to things that had been taught in general from generation to generation. He was referring to the old law. He wasn't overturning the law. Remember, I probably should emphasize that. He was explaining the law. He was explaining what it really meant, as opposed to what they had come to think wrongly that it meant. So Jesus reveals something very important here, and he does it kind of in passing, almost a little bit subtly. While we're listening to the story and our minds are busy picturing one house crashing into the sand and the other house standing firm on the rock, Jesus is emphasizing these words of mine. All the way through, the stress is on this. These words of mine, he is saying to people, they are weighty. They matter. They are important. They are more important than anything else you will ever hear. What should we do here at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, as we call it? What should we do? How must we respond? Two very quick concluding comments. First of all, don't ignore the words of Jesus. Don't ignore them. We know that they are the words of life. They are the words of grace, the words of truth. And they are also the words of final and decisive judgment. They are the words that already contain within them the verdict of the assessment of our lives. They tell us in advance how our lives will be evaluated in the final analysis. We could use that phrase, couldn't we? In the final analysis. So take them seriously. Don't think you can put them off and just think about them later. Don't think you can just ignore them. And second, here's a different angle and well worth thinking about for some of us. If it is a storm or a crisis in your life that encourages you to pay attention and take seriously the words of Jesus, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps for the first time in a long time, then that storm or crisis, whatever it is, can be understood to be a tool in the hands of a loving God. Because that is what maybe stops you in your tracks and turns you towards Him. So if you can, be thankful for it, perhaps in just a small way. It might be a struggle, it might be difficult to do this. But if you can, be thankful for it. Take this view. Better by far than to realize too late what you should have done is to go through something of a storm which points out to you earlier what you need to do in response. That's an angle on these portions of scripture which I would encourage you to take to heart, take on board. Let's pray.